Where can we find you? Where can we hear you preach?
You can find me at Trinity Baptist Church, 1675 Strader Drive. If you're in Lexington or the surrounding area, we would love to see you. You would love my church family. They're a bunch of fun. 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. And, you know, if you feel compelled to give to the ministry to help us reach more people, we always appreciate that. If you want to help reach more people, we'd love your partnership. More than that, we would love your prayers, in person or remote. But we really want you to come to the building. We do.
Come on out.
Lord, we thank you. You are so good and kind, Lord. Really, just a wonderful God. And we are so grateful that you have chosen us, that you picked us out among all people. Lord, I ask that you will pick more and that we can be agents in that choosing. Help us to be evangelistic. Let these conversations, these podcasts, reach various peoples and help it touch their hearts and bring them to you. Give them saving trust. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Hey, Shamar.
How's it going?
Back to our old version where yep. I ask you a bunch of questions.
Yep. Yeah. Listen, I got some compliments on last week's podcast. They loved the conversation that we had.
Oh, I am so glad. Yeah. I that's always good to hear, you know?
Yeah, I know. Listen, because I was not comfortable asking questions. I'm much better at answering, but I'll take what we got.
So, Easter's approaching.
Yes.
Well, let me phrase that a little better.
Yeah.
America's calendar system, their system's Easter day is approaching.
Yes.
Which is March 31st.
Mm-hmm.
Man, just it keeps getting earlier and earlier. It feels like.
It really does, yeah.
But I wanted to ask you questions about the significance of Easter.
Yeah.
Because I wanted to ask you some of the questions related to the Easter season from an unbeliever's perspective.
Okay.
So people who don't go to church or who haven't grown up in church environment might look at Easter as just another Sunday.
Yes.
Or as it happens, even though it is considered a holiday,
mm-hmm.
it's just on a Sunday, so it just feels like a regular day. There's yes. no significance to it. Corporations and various workplaces have stopped taking off Good Friday, so the Friday before Easter Sunday, off for holidays and things like that. So it just for our generation's unbelievers, it just seems like another Sunday.
Yep.
Right. But I think we have to ask the fundamental questions as to why it's important. But before I get into those questions, what is Easter?
Ooh, so that's actually a deeply biblical question.
Mm-hmm.
So Easter is often associated with Passover,
mm-hmm.
but it is not actually Passover. Technically, Easter is, it parallels, right? So Easter Sunday parallels with a different Jewish feast. It is called the Feast of First Fruits. And in the Old Testament, if you look, it symbolizes the beginning of the harvest. So the first fruits that you would have gotten from your planting, you would have offered at least a portion of that to God. And then you would have brought your family and friends together to celebrate that. But it comes from the story of the Passover. So the story of the Passover is a narrative story about a guy named Moses, who is Hebrew, raised as an Egyptian. And God gives him the job of bringing his family, so the children of Israel, his nation, out of Egyptian slavery and into nationhood.
Mm-hmm.
And so that event, the seminal thing that happens is the Passover, which is the last plague But probably the most significant event that really happens that is probably closer to the Easter is the parting of the Red Sea that people may have heard of, right? So the children of Israel aren't really free of Egyptian slavery until after they get over the Red Sea, mm-hmm. which is the first fruits of freedom, right? Celebrated as the Feast of First Fruits. And so in the New Testament, this is a long answer, I know. In the New Testament, one of the apostles, Paul, calls Jesus the first fruit of the resurrection. So Israel got free for the first time when they crossed the Red Sea, right? The harvest is representative of other harvests coming, right? So these are the first fruits, but more fruits are coming. And Jesus was the first one to rise, and we will all rise again like Jesus if we are baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's very, I don't know, I wouldn't say brief, but that's a, right, an opening encapsulation of what the Easter season really is about.
It's, I mean, you're absolutely right. It's a loaded question for a lot of Christians. And I would almost say that Christmas is nationally, internationally celebrated.
Yep, yep.
And it deserves so. But I think a lot of people, Easter is one of those seasons that a lot of people have heard of,
mm-hmm.
but it's definitely not as something that's been discussed just in various circumstances or different settings. So I wanted to kind of clarify that first. So I wanted to kind of start from the beginning of the story,
yeah.
as you will. So I wanted to ask you to kind of explain the brief narrative when Jesus enters Jerusalem,
yep.
which we call that Palm Sunday,
mm-hmm.
which is a week before Easter Sunday, according to just regular calendar,
mm-hmm.
and then leading to his arrest, crucifixion, or before that, trials and mm-hmm. suffering, and then crucifixion, and then resurrection. And then there's more things that happen in the Bible after Jesus resurrects yes. from the dead. But tell us a little bit about that narrative as it's written in the New Testament.
So you're right to start the story of Palm Sunday. Before that, Jesus goes around preaching and teaching. And, well, let me start here. For many people, they may think that the story of Jesus is fairy tale. But I think it's important to say out loud that Jesus is a historic figure.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason why we know that is because of the biblical text. To say that more clearly, the biblical text is an accurate account of what happens to Jesus, not because I think so, but because that is how it was passed down. What was different about the day of Jesus than these days is that the written word was the equivalent of YouTube. So if you wanted to tell somebody an ironclad version of what happened, you would pass on the story in community. So multiple people were there, multiple people would remember the story, and then multiple people would tell the story. And because it was a communal story, that kept it clean, right? Because if you were there and I was there, if you said it wrong, I would go, oh, no, that's not what happened. And then everybody else would affirm either I was right or you were right, right? So the community aspect of the storytelling kept it clean. So here's what the community has passed down to us. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday to officially announce his presence. I call it an official announcement because there are stories in the Bible that talk about Jesus teaching and the rulers getting upset at his teaching and them being prepared to lay hands on him, as the Bible would say. And then he would slip away, or he would heal somebody and he would say, tell no one of this. The first time that he makes a public announcement in that way is on Palm Sunday. And he knows what that means, right? So it's the equivalent of he's got wanted posters all around. And then he rides into town, right? Like an old Western. We know what's coming next. It's going to be a shootout. Somebody's going to die. But he makes the public announcement because he's prepared to die. So like, that's paramount to the story. He's announcing himself because he's prepared to die. So he announces himself, goes to the temple, and cleans the temple. Cleans out the people who are in the temple, robbing from people. So they're, the Bible says, buying and selling animals that are not in good condition. So they've taken poor care of the animals, and they're selling them at prices that don't justify. And so they're, right, what that really means is they are taking resources away from the poor. He's got a real problem with that. So he makes an announcement, comes in, cleans the temple. So if they missed him riding into town, they would not have missed him going into the temple and turning over tables. Right? So then he's hanging with his guys, and hanging is maybe a little loose. They have their final supper. We call it the Passover supper, but it's really the preparation supper before the Passover. So the Passover is the next day, but they have the preparation supper, and he tells one of his guys that whatever he's going to do, go ahead and go do it quickly. The other disciples don't know this, but any of us who's read the story knows what he intends to do. What he intends to do is to give Jesus over to the Jewish rulers who have been coming for him. So Jesus sends him out to do his work, right? Again, Jesus is in control of the narrative from the time that he walks through the city until the time that he dies. He never loses control of the narrative, including when they come and arrest him and they interrogate him. He does not give them good answers to their questions, right? So if you want to be set free, right, if you arrest me, Shamar, did you shoot that girl? Well, absolutely not. Mm-hmm. Call Louie. I was doing podcasting when she was shot. Right? That's a good answer. Mm-hmm. Right? I've got a witness. You can just call him. Or everybody who was in my Bible study, they were with me. We were all there at the same time, right? Just, this is easy. But instead of him giving good answers that will get him off the hook, he says stuff like, well, you're the one asking.
Making them angrier.
Oh, right? Making them angrier. But he came on a mission to restore the relationship between people and God. But in order for that to happen, the power that sin has over people has to be broken, which means that somebody has to pay the penalty for that transfer of power. And so he comes to complete that operation, to pay that penalty. And so he does nothing that will, right? The only moment where he does something where you would think maybe he's having second thoughts is when he's in prayer in the garden. It's late at night. It's maybe 10 or 11. He's there with his three favorite guys, James, John, Peter. And he just asked them to watch with him while he prays. And then he says to God, who he calls Father, is it possible for this cup to pass from me? The answer is clearly no. So he lets the argument go. And then just proceeds on. The people have a choice. They can crucify. Well, they can execute Jesus. I don't know. I imagine they knew it was crucifixion, but execution was always on the table. They can execute Jesus, or they can execute a guy who was caught up in an insurrection and seems to be a known thief. And the Jewish rulers convinced the people that they should let the thief go and execute Jesus, who's been doing miracles and teaching. And Jesus offers no opposition. So they whip him. And I don't really know why they do that, except to add to the punishment, make him carry part of his cross that he's going to be crucified on, take him to a very public place, strip him naked to humiliate him, and then in front of everyone, nail him to the cross and watch him as he dies. Even his death, though, is a moment where he's still in control, because the Bible doesn't say he has a heart attack or his lungs fill up with fluid and he drowns. What the Bible says is he gives up the ghost, which is a very New Testament way of saying that he surrenders his life and he dies. And that happens on Passover. They bury him. Right now it's time to get ready for the feast that is that night. And so everybody goes, and the people who like him have a very teary Passover. He's buried in a borrowed tomb, a very wealthy Pharisee named Joseph gives his tomb and gives it to Jesus' mother to bury him in, because Jesus and Mary are poor. And so he's buried in a tomb that's on, you can't really loan a tomb, right? Once you put a body there. But maybe it's a family property, so maybe they were planning on putting other people there. Who knows? But they give him a place to be buried. And then he dies on Passover. 3 days later, Sunday morning, the morning of the Feast of First Fruits, he's the first person in recorded history to be raised from the dead. And he gets up. And there is I'm not going to call it a chant, that wouldn't be the right word, but there is a phrase that they repeat in the New Testament. And it is something like, and he appeared to James, and he appears to the other 12 disciples, then he appears to, and they name some other people he appears to, and then he was seen by 500 more people, most of which are still alive. And that phrase is the reason why I say that the historicity of Jesus, not only of his life, but his death and his resurrection, is not really in dispute. Because anybody who looks at writing in that day closely will know that statements like that don't survive if they're not true. Right? Because all his followers are also persecuted. Many of them martyred and died. And so if you come to me and say, Shamar, I heard you say that the sky is purple. And then you put a gun to my head and ask me, now, is the sky purple? I'm going to be like, listen, I only said that because Greg told me to. But I'm not dying for this lie that the sky is purple. Right? But his followers died over the idea that he was raised from the dead, which suggests that they died because they knew it was true. There was no other answer. Right? Because who dies for a lie?
Right.
Maybe one guy, maybe two people, 500, right? 1,000. Right, many of which were alive and were there. No, nobody does that. So that's the Easter. It is a historically accurate and textually verifiable event that talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of a man who, in his words, came to clear the account of everyone who believes in him so that they could have a relationship with his father.
So that brings me a couple questions. I wanted to kind of clarify for some of the people who might not know the biblical language.
Yeah.
So when Jesus prays in the garden, I think I've already mentioned this in other episodes, or I may have even mentioned this off the record. But that event, specifically when Jesus prays before his arrest, that event is very intriguing to me.
Yeah.
So there are so many things that happen that seemingly no one was awake to witness.
Yeah.
Right? So there I do have a couple questions. Yeah. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Can you take this cup away from me?"
Yeah, it's a good question. So it's a deep question. It's a very Jewish question. So now the Jews celebrate what's called the Passover Seder.
Mm-hmm.
But that practice, that ritual, is at the earliest it was 70 AD, right? Probably closer to 300 AD. So before the Passover Seder, there was just the Passover meal. And when you look in the Old Testament, you would sacrifice a lamb, right? Because the blood of the lamb was a part of the original Passover event. God told the children of Israel to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost to signal to the death angel that this was a house that you didn't need to touch. So the death angel is coming through to judge Egypt for enslaving God's people. And the only way that you get out is to have the blood. It's not by nationality. So the angel is not looking for Israeli versus Egyptian. It's only by, so if an Egyptian put blood on their doorpost, the angel would pass over them. So if you look in the Old Testament, the elements of the Passover meal were fine flour, wine, blood of a lamb, and then bitter herbs that were symbolic of the bitterness of slavery. Mm. Some Jews call it mortar, right? That the bitterness of slavery was what built the bricks that Egypt used to build a fine city. So it would be things like, parsley or oregano, those types of herbs that, when you add some salt to them, it can be delicious, but when you just eat them raw,
they're bitter.
They're bitter, right. So they would have this wine, and so you would eat it at four different times throughout the meal. And as the story is later told in the Passover Seder, each time seems to have a different type of significance. When you look at the book of Isaiah, and I think it's chapter 12, but I'm doing this from memory, there's a passage that talks about the cup of wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And it's about the wrath of God that is poured out on his enemies. And so Jesus drinks seemingly all the cups except for the last cup. And he says to his disciples, "I'm not going to drink this cup. I'm not going to drink again until I'm with you in paradise." So in the new city, the new heaven and the new earth. Instead of him drinking the cup of the feast, he drinks the cup of the wrath of God, where he takes the punishment because there is a separation between us and God. That was an event. It didn't just happen. We weren't, right? Man wasn't created separate. Man was created connected to God. But something happened. Man is now disconnected from God, and somebody's got to pay for that. He takes that payment by drinking the cup of wrath. And as you might imagine, right, like the herbs, it's a bitter cup. So I think his body doesn't want to drink the cup. But You know, like every good prophet, and he's way more than a prophet, but he also, you know, prophesies. Like every good prophet, you don't do things without talking to God first. And so he doesn't just go, I don't want to do this. He does what I'm learning to do. He says, hey, Father, I was thinking that maybe we let this one slide. What do you think? Right? And he lets God answer the question. And that is just such a beautiful event, right? I mean, tragic, but beautiful that he drank the cup of wrath that had he not drunk it, all mankind would have to drink, right? In the book of Revelation talks about the final judgment before the white throne, where God opens up the book of life. And that scares me a little bit, because if you ask me, I'm a good person, but what does that really mean? Mm-hmm. That means that I don't indulge all of my bad desires, but the fact that I have bad desires means that I'm not a good person, right? And so when you open this book of life, this book of life reveals, right, everything about you. But everybody's name isn't written in there. Only people who are worthy are written in there. And so he did the work so that the last thing he says when he's dying on the cross is, it is finished. Some have said that that can be translated from the original Greek to the English as, the account is paid. And so everybody who had a blood debt that needed to be paid with God, he pays that account such that their name could be written in the book of life. Mm. Right? Now, they've got to do some stuff. They've got to be baptized into his death, which is really what the celebration is about. It's not a morbid celebration. It is a celebration of the fact that he had to suffer and die to be resurrected. I just have to be baptized. But that act of baptism and me committing myself to trusting God more than I trust my feelings, my passions, gets me the opportunity to have my name show up in this book of life because my account has been paid, even if I still make mistakes, right? That.
It's a very significant statement that Christ has risen from the dead.
Yes.
So I want to go back to that night one more time. So a lot of people, because, you know, right, America has a lot of Christian values integrated in different media.
Yep.
Therefore, people are going to hear different terms that are more or less Christian narrative.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, one of the things that often is talked about is, right, if Jesus is God, if he is 100% God and 100% man, who is he praying to at that moment, right?
Yeah.
Because, and I can see the confusion, right? Because I, to be completely honest with you, even though I am what a lot of people might call a seasoned believer, Trinity still is a difficult concept to elaborate.
Mm-hmm.
Not only that, if I elaborate it in a wrong term, then it's heresy. Right, it's a wrong theology.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm passing that cup to you. So explain to us why Jesus had to pray to God in that moment. If he is God himself, couldn't he just decide, right?
Yeah, so Plato said it like this. No, it wasn't Plato, it was Aristotle. I misquoted. But he talked about how there can only be one supreme being.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's more than one supreme being, then they're not supreme beings, right? Because the definition of supreme is you're at the top of the food chain.
Mm-hmm.
So when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he brings equality between himself And what the world knew at that time was absolutely the supreme being, right? The high God. And so, right, that, right, he is one. There can only be one supreme being. And so when he says, I and the Father are one, that means he is somehow one with that supreme being. But the text does say, and it, we were reading it in Bible study a little bit earlier, how God raised Jesus from the dead. And so I'll do my best to say that, right, in seminary language, God raised God's self from the dead, and that somehow, as the scriptures say, he took on the form of man, right? And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but did not take on all the God characteristics. And so putting himself in a frail human body, he muted some of his godness, right? I'm trying to not have bad theology here. He muted some of his godness such that he still needed God's self to raise his body from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
But he says, right, Jesus talks about praying to his Father, and Jesus talks about he and the Father being one. So Jesus both brings equality with the Father, and Jesus prays to the Father. In seminary, they talked about how God has one divinity, right? There is one divine being, right? But that Jesus, with that same divinity, still needs to pray to the Father with that same divinity to raise him from the dead. And then in the doctrine of Trinity says different persons, right? But same divinity. Yeah. And right, I will also add biblical language, it is a mystery.
Right.
I've learned to speak Trinity as a second language because I think it's a difficult language.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And I encourage everybody to really be humble in their understanding of God. We know what the scripture reveals and nothing more. You really won't know God, right? So you won't really understand God,
right,
until we also have new bodies. So in the new heaven and the new earth and our new bodies, everything will make sense. But here and now, we are doing the best we can, which means using language that is mysterious.
No, you're absolutely right. And I think I've shared this last episode that there are some things, and I think learning to be content that there are still some mysteries that you cannot comprehend.
Yeah.
To me, makes it more interesting to live,
yeah.
Right? So I think that's a very good answer. And then, right? So we're focusing on the Easter. Some people might think that resurrection means that the spirit of Christ came back from dead,
yeah.
Right? So I think,
yeah,
I think it's very easy to confuse that concept because
it is.
Oftentimes we don't go as far as to say the disciples meeting resurrected Christ, who shows all of the scars, the nail scars and the scars that he has on his sides. You know, people are able to tangibly touch him,
yeah,
which suggests that he had a body,
yep,
right? His original body that was hung on the cross came back.
Yeah.
But now the question is, so I think this might be more of a comment, but I think that's why it's significant, right? So when you,
yeah,
say God had to raise Christ from the dead.
Yeah, we're raising his body.
Right.
Yes.
So that's the human side of Christ that are being brought upon.
That's correct. Right.
And
his spirit did not die. Yes, that's really important.
Because, and here's the question. What did he do? What did Christ do when he was dead for the short 3 days, right? Because I think what's also important is that it's silent on the mortal realm.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a lot going on already.
Yep.
Because there was a purpose in Christ dying itself, right? So like the death of Christ itself had a purpose. So elaborate on that.
Yeah, that's a great question. The Bible talks about the books of Peter, how he went and one took the keys of death, hell, and the resurrection. No, death, hell, and the grave, right? So he took ownership of death, he took ownership of hell, and he took ownership of the grave. And then went and preached to the souls that were imprisoned down there, right? And for me, that made sense because I don't know that anybody had a chance of getting into heaven without Christ paying this debt. Even the best people that we know, right? Even Abraham, right? Isaac, Jacob, they were good guys. I mean, they had flaws, but they were good guys. They are the patriarchs. They are the fathers of, great religions. But even they still needed this work to be done. Right. So the Bible says all the prophets were waiting on this promise of God. Right. And, how lucky we are, how blessed we are to be able to see this fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
So he's down there preaching and he's down there taking power from Satan so that now the destiny of death is controlled by him, not by Satan. Now, that is everything because I might need to read the text for this one, but yeah, let me read the text. That is really something. I was reading today from the book of, let's see if I can find a good passage. I have to do this from memory. Yeah, I think this is a good one, right? It is significant that he took the keys to death and the keys to hell because that means that he gets to control who goes and who doesn't go. And he changed the terms because the terms originally were all mankind, since we are born in imperfection, right, have this destiny that does not involve us going to be with the Father. And then Jesus came. So here's what Paul says.
That's not what I want. I want Ephesians. Thank you, Shamar.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So everybody, following the prince of the power of the air. So Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Right? Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Right? That, I think, captures it so well. right? That if he was not raised, then that means that we won't be raised, and Satan still has the keys to death, hell, and the grave. But when he got up, the part of the account that is not disputed by the people who were there, by the community that was retelling the story, right, who had no incentive to lie because they that made them a target. In those days, if your master was crucified, then you were likely to be crucified too. That was an act of shame, not an act of honor. So, right, when he got up, with the power of death, which meant that he could withhold death from us and give us life in a new body to live with God in a new heaven and a new earth. That's the significance of him, what he did while he was down there. I mean, really, just a, right, no less than a complete bombshell, complete game change. And so for us, from our perspective, he just got up. But what he got up with, can't put a price tag on.
Yeah. So I want to land for this episode to the fact that Jesus does indeed raise from the dead.
Yeah.
So when I first became a believer, I cannot tell you the significance of that to me as even just a visual image of that, right? So what does, and this is a little more open-ended question.
Okay.
What does Easter mean to you after all these years? Because you have celebrated Easter season your whole life.
Yeah.
So after all these years, are there something new that you find, or does it get deeper just in your theology every year after celebrating Easter season for so many years? What's the significance of Easter season to you as a pastor and as a believer?
So I think you're right that every year it gets deeper and richer. I think as I get older and more mature, I start to understand the significance of what Christ did more, right? I mean, when I was a kid, Easter Sunday was about dressing nice for church. And I get it. I understand why. That it's really about symbolizing this new life we have, right? So we put on new clothes, right? It's new life. But these days, I'm really starting to ask questions like, what does it mean to be in death? Right? And I'm starting to wonder, well, I was starting to wonder if death is just when the body expires, or is there more? And when you look at the biblical text, right? So from a medical perspective, right, death is when the body expires. When you look at the biblical text, death seems to be when you separate from God, which leaves you to the whims of your passions, which causes you to walk, as Paul said here, in your trespasses and your sins. That's the definition of death. And getting closer to understanding what death is, which then by extension leads me closer to understanding what life is, then Easter to me, right? And I'm not a lover of that word, but I'll use it. Easter to me is the celebration of the day when I received the opportunity to live for the first time. Right? That was the day that gave my baptism significance. Yeah. And as I get older, it becomes more, right? You can't understate the importance of that. You can't overstate the importance of that, right? You can understate it, but you can't overstate it. That resurrection and new life, I can hardly imagine a life separated from, having a bad back and, right, being tired and being hungry and seeing homeless people and looking at heartbreak and, people being murdered. I can't imagine what new life will be like with God where you don't have those things. And you won't have the desire to do those things. Right? That, I can't wait. And, as we call it in the Christian tradition, the Easter made that possible.
So speaking of not being able to wait,
yeah,
we have an Easter Sunday service.
We do.
Coming up.
We do.
March 31st, 11 a.m. We're starting at the normal time, but we have special things prepared for the service.
We do.
To celebrate the season of Easter. We want to invite you to join us either virtually or in person. It'll be so much better if you join us in person.
There's no question. This is easy.
1675 Strader Drive, Lexington, Kentucky, 40505. If you're around Lexington area and you want to participate in some kind of Easter tradition with your family, I think a good step would be joining our service.
Yep.
We have a celebration prepared.
Yep.
I mean, I think it's going to be a really good Sunday. Do you have any closing remarks for us? Or
yeah, look, I know that there are some people who don't like the language of Easter. They prefer the Old Testament language of Passover and resurrection, so the celebration of the first fruits of the resurrection. I prefer that language too. So, but don't let words keep you from coming and celebrating with us, right? You will prayerfully hear good preaching, but certainly find good fellowship and a place where people want their hearts to be tied to God. So come on out. We'd love to have you.
We would love to have you. Do you want to end us in prayer?
Yeah. Lord, we thank you. You are so kind. Paul calls it your immeasurable goodness. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, help us to walk that out, to show your immeasurable goodness, to show how kind you are by the life that we live. Help us in our small way to just walk in obedience that offers others the opportunity to also experience your immeasurable goodness. But our greatest desire is for other people to have this new life that Jesus died for. So be with us. Pour your spirit, love out to all those who are listening to this podcast. And in whatever way is possible, let it be transformative. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We'll see you next time.
Yep.